The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but even if the existence of some kind of God were proven to you, that doesn't necessarily mean he's the God of the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are things about the Bible you simply cannot accept. One glaring example would be the age of the earth and a literal six-day creation as found in the first chapter of Genesis. Well, I have some guests who are going to be talking about a young earth today. It's a discussion I know you will not want to miss. I'm glad to be back with you. Last week, Matt Simone filled in for me, and he did a terrific job. Today, I'm joined by another of our rotating co-hosts and sometimes guest host, Kevin Conover. Kevin, welcome back to our program.
Thanks a lot, Bob. It's a pleasure to be here. I'm excited to talk about this issue and should be a good conversation tonight. We have a friend of mine who I recently got to know a little bit better. His name is Bill Hoche, and Bill is a geologist. And so, we wanted to talk about the age of the earth issue. It's controversial. It even came up in the news not too long ago. Marco Rubio was being interviewed by GQ.
Now, did he accept a young earth himself or did he not?
Well, this is interesting. He was asked the question, surprisingly, how old is the earth? And he gave an answer. He said he wasn't sure how old it was and that it was up for debate. And when he gave that answer, he was mocked.
Yeah, boy, just to even say that something is open and can be discussed, you get mocked today.
Yeah, exactly. And he ended up in December, he ended up kind of recanting on that and saying, yes, it's 4.5 billion years old, and decided that he was going to say science has proved that it's 4.5 billion years old. And that's a big issue. A lot of people struggle to look at what scientists claim the age of the earth is. Then they look at the Bible and it says everything was created in 6 days. And for some people that affects the credibility of the Bible and whether they can fully trust it maybe in other avenues too.
Yeah, well, it's going to be an interesting discussion. I'm going to let you introduce your friend in just a couple of minutes. First, I want to explain something to the audience about the format of today's show, because if you've been listening for any length of time, you're very aware that usually on this program, I am very firm in what I believe. I share theology or apologetics or political viewpoints, and they're armed to prove every point. Today is going to be different because there's an area of theology that all Christians are not in agreement on, and that is the age of the earth, whether or not Genesis 1 should be taken poetically or as a literal six-day account. Now, in my case, I am not committed to a position one way or the other, and that's not usually true for most biblical doctrines, but it is with this one. So today, I will be listening to an interesting case that Kevin and Bill are going to make for a young earth. I'll be challenged and I'll be learning with the rest of you. It's not going to be a debate, even though I will ask some questions. But first, let me clarify where I'm coming from at the moment, because often my position gets taken out of context too. All too often, those of us who will not commit to a young earth, it's just assumed that we don't commit to any of the other features in Genesis either. And whereas that may be true of some people, it is not true of me. I do believe in the literal accounting of Genesis chapter 2, because that was written in a historical narrative, not in a poetic style. So I do believe there was a real Adam and Eve, a real Garden of Eden, a real fall into sin by eating the forbidden fruit. Our entire salvation of Christ is dependent upon that doctrine. But whereas chapter 2 is written in historical narrative, chapter 1 has the style of Hebrew poetry, and it was very common in those days to write a poetic overview followed by a detailed account. We have precedent of that from other cultures. Having said that, just because something is written as a poem, that doesn't mean that what the poem is saying isn't true, and it doesn't automatically mean that the poem can't be saying it literally. It could be speaking literally and still use a poetic style. All I'm saying is that I'm open. The fact that it's written as a poem makes me a little more open, but I have no problem believing God could have created the world in six literal days or six literal seconds if he wanted to. The question is not can he, but did he. Actually, I'm of the opinion it took God no amount of time at all to create the world, because the Bible portrays God as being completely removed from time. Time is a human limitation. To speak at our level, God may be using language we relate to. On the other hand, since we live in time and space, it's possible that a very long or very short six-day process brought the world into existence, even though from God's point of view, it would have taken him no time at all. So that just clarifies a little bit about my thinking. Kevin, why don't you go ahead and introduce your friend?
Okay. Bill, are you there?
Yes, it's a pleasure to be on your program.
Bill, thanks a lot for being here with Bob and I. And I wanted to give you an opportunity just to introduce yourself, give us a little bit of background about yourself and where you're coming from, your perspective, and how you got into geology and everything. And also, if you could just share with us why, for you, this is something worth talking about. I'm sure there are people out there who say, hey, why are we even discussing this? So if you want to just start with introducing us and helping us to get you to know you a little bit better, that'd be great.
Sure. My name is Bill Hoche, and I got saved as an adult working as an exploration geologist in the petroleum industry back in the 1980s. And it was because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that I was saved. I didn't come through any apologetics route. But then I felt the freedom to reconsider so much of the teaching I'd been considered that I'd considered to be factual concerning geology, the age of the earth, the prehistoric ages, and these kind of concepts that I'd absorbed over the years. And anyway, my degree is in geology from University of Colorado, and then I went on after that to get a master's of geology from the Institute for Creation Research, which a lot of people don't recognize, but that's okay. In any case, I see this as an important issue to the meaning of the gospel itself. The gospel is, it stands or falls on truth claims of history. For example, if Christ hadn't risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. But furthermore, it goes beyond that. If man isn't fallen in such a way that he needs a redeemer, then the work of Christ on the cross is nonsense. And then even beyond that, if there's not a creator to whom we're accountable to by virtue of him actually moving in history, then Christ's work also is nonsense. So all three of those things are essential to the gospel. It's a historical set of truth claims that we embrace as Christians. And to take history lightly is just something a Christian just doesn't have the freedom to do, because it's very important.
Hmm. So, yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah. Anyway, so I look at passages like in Luke chapter 17, where I think it's Luke 17, where the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where it ends with, if you believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will you believe if one is risen from the dead. In other words, if you have trouble with Moses and the prophets, that refers to the books of the Old Testament, including Genesis. If you have trouble believing those things, well, then forget about believing in one who came to rise from the dead for your sins, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So it does get right to that level. It is a very central issue, and the issue of the age of the earth, I would say, is very much of a watershed issue. It's not a small one at all.
Yeah.
There's a lot that hangs in this question.
Yeah, in my own experience, I have run into people who, Christians, who have said, hey, you know, this isn't something worth being divisive over. And I think Bob made a really good point, and that is, God could have used evolution. He could have used long ages, but that's not really the question, what he could have done. The real question is, what did he do? And can we actually come to a conclusion about that? Or are we out in left field here with evolutionists saying 4.6 billion years ago, and was Marco Rubio, was he mocked for good reason when he says that there's a question about the age of the Earth? Or is there actually rational reasons to believe that the Earth is young? And is there a basis for which we have this? And that's why I'm happy to have Bill on the show here as a geologist. He has some expertise in those issues. I wanted to just emphasize Bill's point again. The Presbyterian Church USA in 2002, they reaffirmed their position that this is exactly what they stated. They said, there is no contradiction between an evolutionary theory of human origins and the doctrine of God as creator. Now, I wonder, is it just coincidence that they are also the largest denomination in the USA, Presbyterian Church USA, largest Presbyterian denomination, who also has decided that the Bible permits homosexuals to be ordained, and they also support causes like abortion and so forth. And so I think that's an important question. R.C. Sproul, he used to be an old he followed the framework hypothesis. He used to be an old Earth proponent. He recently changed his mind and said that creation is foundational for the Christian church, with every major Christian doctrine coming out of the events recorded in the first chapter of Genesis. And he, for that reason, said, I am a believer in the literal young Earth.
Kevin, I do want to make one distinction, because
sure.
The PCUSA
yeah.
is part of a broader movement of liberal theology.
Mm.
And foundational to liberal theology is that they don't believe in the authority of all Scripture.
Yes.
Now, that's very different than evangelical Christians who do believe in the authority of all Scripture, but may at times interpret a passage differently. So one having a different interpretation of chapter 1 of Genesis is not the same as somebody saying that he doesn't believe it's inspired, or that he doesn't believe and accept, as Bill said, that the Bible is dependent upon an accurate view of history. So there's a big distinction there.
Yeah, now I'm going to my position is that this view of Genesis 1 is what has facilitated in large part the liberal position on Scripture. Now, I know that very likely yourself, as well as many others, don't believe that that's the case.
I would say that what facilitated that
yeah.
view is their problem with the supernatural, and their problem with sin nature, and their problem with the gospel. That
mm-hmm.
that precipitated the liberal fundamentalist split more than anything else. The Genesis was just part of the bag at that point.
Yeah, and so in 1859, when On the Origin of Species was published, you know, in the early 1800s is where this millions of years seems to have originated from. And On the Origin of Species seemed to help that, along with Charles Lyell. 1920, the ACLU was formed. And 1925 was the Scopes Monkey Trial. And I think if we look at the history of this movement, we can see that there's almost a hand-in-hand walk. We could debate over what is the main driving force behind that, but I think that's part of why we're having the discussion tonight.
Okay, great. We'll be back in a moment. We are talking about the age of the Earth. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
Call Bob now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
Welcome back to our program. This is Bob Siegel and Kevin Conover, and our guest today is Bill Hoesch. Bill, welcome back to our program.
Thank you. Pleasure to be here.
Bill, I wanted to ask you, in your experience in geology, what do you see? I wanted to cover a couple things here. From a theological perspective, what does the Bible say, and what is the argument for a younger from the Bible? And then also, I want to get into the science, especially your specialty, geology. What evidence do you see for a young Earth from geology and science? But first, what do you see as the most compelling case for a young Earth from a biblical perspective?
Well, I find it to be inescapable, first of all. I'll say one of the strongest cases to be made is that prior to the Enlightenment, prior to the period of time we were just last talking about, early 1800s, late 1700s, prior to that period, a young Earth was the default position. And it was the default position even among scientists, including the very founders of the sciences, men like Isaac Newton and Boyle and Kepler, and as well as the founders of geology, including men like Woodward and Stennell, who were big names in the founding of geology. And they believed in a young Earth and a global flood. And it was not. It was considered a discussion worthy of scientific debate and analysis, you know. So I'd say the historical case for a young Earth is very strong up until the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment was let's face it, an anti-Bible, anti-God movement in the late 1700s.
Okay, yeah, I hear what you're saying. I was doing some reading on this. Hugh Williamson, he's the current Regius Professor of Hebrew at Oxford University. He's one of the top Hebraists in the world. He said, so far as the day of Genesis 1 are concerned, I am sure that the earth is that the author of Genesis 1 intended it to be a single day, meaning a 6 days. He says, I have not met any Hebrew professors who had the slightest doubt about this unless they were already committed to some alternative by other considerations that do not arise from a straightforward reading of the Hebrew text as it stands, along those same lines, like you're saying. So far as I know,
that's the universal opinion among Hebraicists. I don't know of any who would disagree with that.
Yeah, that's what I've been getting here. I was reading a Dr. Judd Davis. He's the associate professor of Greek at Bryan College, and he was doing a lot of research on this. Professor Tov of Hebrew at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, he said, for the biblical people, this was history, difficult as it is for us to accept this view. And so basically he's saying, you know, despite the unpopularity of the young Earth view as far as quote-unquote science is concerned, that the Bible, the author of Genesis, clearly intended that it was a literal six-day creation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. And so what about from a scientific perspective and that background, what about the person out there who says, hey, I'm very science-minded, I can't just go with this just because it says that? What's your feeling? What would you say to them?
Well, I would say continue to love truth, because that's the driving force in science, the love of absolute truth. Be rational, be reasonable, and think about it. And so I would say that the arguments for an old Earth are not based on factual, observable science primarily, because they're historical claims. When a person says the Earth is billions of years old, he wasn't there to see it. He's extrapolating something backwards into the past based on present rates of radioisotope decay, based on rates of delivery of sediment to the oceans, based on distant starlight. These kind of things are projections backwards in time. And since we know there's never been any God in the past to interfere with natural forces, we're free to speculate in this way. And that's the philosophy of the Enlightenment. And I make a sharp distinction between that kind of philosophizing about the past and actual measurable factual science.
Mm-hmm. Can you give an example from geology, from your own, looking into these sorts of things, the science that would support, say, a young Earth over an old Earth and white, as far as, like, for example, radiocarbon dating and so forth?
Yeah. Well, first, I'd, make a distinction between radioisotope dating and radiocarbon. Radiocarbon is a subset of the of the category called radioisotope dating.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think there's a lot of debate about radiocarbon. I don't think there ever was.
Bill, could you maybe stop for a moment and explain to our audience, like they're second graders, the premise behind the carbon-14 dating? Because that'll be helpful in you then breaking it down and giving your different opinion about it.
Yeah. Radiocarbon dating is not really where the debate is. That's what I'm trying to say. It's the larger category of the dating methods, all right? And let me just break those down, all right? As a geologist, I know this. You can go out in the field. If you pick up the right kind of igneous rock, you can measure the potassium in that rock, and you can measure this other element called argon. We know that in the laboratory today, potassium is unstable, and it decays to argon, and it decays at a very, very slow rate. So if you pick up this rock, you can measure the argon, measure the potassium. You know the rate at which one decays to the other. Hallelujah. Theoretically, you can date the rock. That's the way all these dating methods work. They work on that kind of basic.
Okay, and so where do you feel that that kind of dating breaks down?
Okay, good. I would say that the numbers that you get from that method are only as good as the assumptions that go into the method, and the assumptions are critical, and there's about three of them usually in all these dating methods. One is you have to assume the rate of decay has been constant. Do you know that as a scientist? No, you don't. You just have to assume it's been constant. Number two, you have to assume that none of those elements has leaked in or out of the system over that period of time. In other words, none of the potassium has been leached out. Potassium can be leached chemically. And argon is a noble gas. That stuff wants to move. It doesn't combine with anything. So we know that these things can move. And number three, you have to assume that that there was zero argon at the beginning of this process. There was no primordial argon, which would have thrown off everything. And you have no basis for assuming any one of those things. Scientifically, I cannot, as a scientist, say with confidence that, we have assurance that all of these assumptions are sound. Right.
I see what you're saying.
Yeah. It's the best guess we've got, is what I hear people say. Why don't you just go with it, Bill? And that's what I hear from secular geologists. I got no problem calling it guesswork because that's really what it is. But when they tell me this, when they tell school children that you can, you know, that by on this basis the Earth has been measured at 4.5 billion years, I say, well, that's just pure bunk. I'm a geologist. I know that's bunk. You cannot measure the age of the Earth. You can only speculate on the age of the Earth.
How about the measurements when we get into outer space? For instance, Hugh Ross is an evangelical Christian, rejects evolution, believes the world is much younger than what most scientists say, but he doesn't accept a literal six-day creation either. So where would somebody like Hugh Ross be going wrong?
Yeah, well, he believes also in an ancient Earth, that the Earth is 4.5 billion. And so he accepts uncritically these kind of claims. And I think we should test all things and hold to that which is good. And I don't think that, I would encourage him to subject to scrutiny the things that he just accepts, just because the scientific community says that this is a legitimate way of investigating the past. I don't think the Christian is at liberty to do that.
Okay. My guests are Bill Hosch and Kevin Conover. We will be right back. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539, W&S Electric.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
co-hosting the show. With me today is Kevin Conover, and Kevin's guest is Hugh Ross. Before we went, Bill Hoesch. I was talking about Hugh Ross before we went to the break. I actually saw Hugh Ross as being very critical of evolution. I didn't think he was immediately accepting anything, but he just came to different conclusions. He came to the conclusion that the world was much younger than evolutionists claim, but not to a six-day creation, if either of you want to comment on that.
Yeah.
Well, I would not call Hugh Ross an evolutionist.
No, not at all. Yeah.
No one is saying that.
No, I meant that he was very critical of their conclusions about the age of the world. He came to a different conclusion that you're coming to. But I was just saying, when I read his book, he did seem very critical. He didn't seem like he was just immediately accepting things.
Yeah. You know, something else we have to consider, too, here is there's a couple real big questions. For example, when does the Bible say the beginning was? And this is also something we have to consider, is that we have to decide, okay, is the Bible the authority or is science the authority? And science is, and really I don't like to call it science, but it's more like scientism. It's ideas that come out of science that aren't necessarily supported by science. So, for example, a long time ago, you know, they used to think that the universe was eternal. It was called the steady state universe. Now, Einstein was actually a proponent of the steady state universe. He, for a long time, decided, hey, the universe has always existed. But over this past century, that has been proven false. And Einstein recognized this later on. He said, hey, I made a mistake. It is not a steady state universe. It has a beginning. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible says there was a beginning. But back in that time, in the early 1900s, a Christian had to choose. So do I go with Einstein, who says there's a steady state universe, it's always existed, or do I go with the Bible, which says there was a beginning? And so we have to come back to that authority too. And sometimes we don't like to do that because we like to depend on our rational mind and our reason and so forth and so on. And so sometimes it's difficult to trust the Bible, especially if a lot of the worldwide community is saying, hey, you know, the Earth is 4.6 billion years old. And as far as what we can tell, the Bible is saying, literally, that the Earth is only about 6,000 years old. And I think most theologians or people who have studied this will agree that the Bible, the most immediate conclusion is that the Bible is teaching a 6,000-year-old creation. I was at my class over the summer, last summer, and what I saw on the discussion boards over and over again, my master's degree in apologetics at Biola, was that from a theological perspective, the students were saying, I'm a young earth creationist. But from a scientific perspective, I'm an old earth creationist. And so for me, that was a little bit frustrating because I was thinking to myself, well, where's the authority here? Do we place fallible men, fallible scientists, over the authority of the Bible, which has proven itself trustworthy over thousands of years? Or do we decide that we are going to take the temporary hypotheses, the temporary theories of man, and place them in authority over the Bible and try to make the Bible fit with those fallible theories?
Well, I think we would both agree that science itself can become its own god. In fact, most of the advances in science were based on the assumption of an orderly universe created by a god. And then as years went by, scientists got so arrogant that they threw God out. And obviously, as a Christian, we have no alternative. The Bible must be our authority and not science. What I'm saying is that under the umbrella of biblical authority, with many doctrines, Christians still sometimes disagree as to how to interpret the scripture. And nobody's disagreeing as to whether it has authority. But we sometimes put up our fences in different places in terms of which doctrine we consider more important than the other. And so there is, to me, a big distinction between somebody who just says, I don't trust the Bible, or someone who says, I do trust it, but I just happen to be looking at this passage a little differently. And that may not be motivated out of any great obligation to science. It may just be coming right out of the text of the scripture itself to that person.
Any thoughts about that, Bill?
Well, I agree with everything that's being said. I don't think that we as Christians have the liberty to bury our head in the sand as ostriches if there's evidence scientifically that says the Earth is billions of years old. I don't think we have the liberty to deny that if it really exists. On the other hand, I don't think we have the right to say that a person who, let's say, a Christian who believes in an old Earth is therefore you know, is salvation is necessarily in doubt or something like that. No, I think we can reason about these things, you know.
Yeah, that's my main concern. I have heard some people say that if you don't believe in six-day creation, you're not even saved. I know that neither of you gentlemen are saying that, but I just want to be clear to the audience here. Well, having said that then, assuming that a lot of times what we hear in the scientific world is a lot of poppycock and people don't get to hear the other side, let's continue to hear this case for the younger Earth.
Okay, well... Bill, why don't you give us another scientific reason why one of the reasons that I've heard come up a lot is that in the strata, what we see in the strata on the Earth is we should expect lower amounts of, for example, carbon-14 in the lower strata because of the fact that supposedly they've been around for longer amounts of time. And as you go higher in the strata, we should begin to see more carbon-14. And is that something that is the case? Is that something we see? Or what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah. Well, here's what's come out in recent years, something that's quite amazing with respect to carbon-14. Carbon-14 can only be performed on organic samples, so it's a little different than the kind of dating methods I was talking about earlier. If you look at coal samples from the Paleozoic, alleged to be 400 million years old and so on, you're getting measurable amounts of radiocarbon in there. And radiocarbon has a very short half-life. In other words, it's got a... In other words, there should be 0.000 radiocarbon in those things if they really are that ancient. And this is pervasive up and down the sedimentary rock record now. From the base of the column up to the top, you're getting measurable amounts of radiocarbon in rocks that are claimed to be hundreds of millions of years old, and there should be zero. There shouldn't be any whatsoever.
What's the maximum amount of time that we should be detecting radiocarbon inside, organic material or whatever?
Yeah, I don't recall the numbers, but the half life is 5,700 years, so you can only go back so many half lives.
Mm.
And so I think people draw their limits at different levels, but some say 100,000 years. Some say, certainly after a million years, no one would agree there should be any measurable amounts of radiocarbon in any of these ancient deposits.
And yet this continues to be found in the very lower levels of the strata.
It's pervasive. It's everywhere.
So what do scientists say in response to this, if we're continuing to find them and that's contradicting their theory? Well, put a hold on that. That'd be a good question when we return. My guests are Kevin Conover and Bill Hosh. Was the world created in a literal 6 days, as Genesis says? We'll be right back.
Do your kids ask you questions about God and the Bible that you can't answer? Sign yourself or your child up for a class with lots of solid answers at educateforlife.org before someone else gives them the wrong answers. Are you tired of not knowing what to say when your friends and family ask you questions about God and the Bible? Get equipped by signing up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone asks you, "How do you know the Bible's true?" do you say something like, "I just know it is"? If you're tired of giving lame answers, sign up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone says that God isn't real, wouldn't it be fun to prove that he is? Quickly, like a verbal ninja? By using science and logic. Sign up for a class at educateforlife.org with Christian apologetics teacher Kevin Conover, and you'll learn how to do that. educateforlife.org.
When the truth is found, to be lies, and all the joy within you dies. Don't you want somebody to love? Don't you need somebody to love? Wouldn't you love somebody to love? You better find somebody to love.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. I'm here with fellow apologist Kevin Conover and geologist Bill Hosh.
Great. Yeah, thanks a lot, Bob, for having us. My website is educateforlife.org. We're actually starting a Created on Purpose or Evolved by Chance class. It's an online live class. It's not just a recording, but you can actually take it from your own home online on the computer. That starts this Sunday, and that'll be from 7 to 9 p.m. Just go to our website, educateforlife.org, if you're interested in checking that out. And Bill,
so we were talking about a certain amount of radiation that should not be there in geology if the world is as old as people claim. So what does the other side do with that extra radiation then? How do they respond to that?
Yeah, Bill, what do you think there?
Well, the universal opinion is that it's simply an anomaly. And like there's, in other words, there's lots of anomalies, data that don't agree, but yet we're not ready to overturn the whole paradigm yet. And so let's just let it sit here as an anomaly.
See, that's so disingenuous of the scientists, because when Christians talk about an anomaly, they always get accused of the God of the gaps theory. They say, oh, every time you guys can't explain something, you say God. Well, they do the same thing. But when they can't explain it, they say anomaly, or they say evolution, or they say nature. They really do the same thing.
Yeah, this data was presented at the American Geophysical Union in San Francisco. This was in the 10 or 15 years ago now.
Yeah. Another thing issue, now this is not this is more on the theological side, a really huge question that we have to address is, when did death start happening? This is hugely significant because it's a major doctrine in the Bible that death is actually the result of sin. So you have theistic evolutionists. Okay, now theistic evolutionists say, hey, God used evolution to make everything. You have progressive creationists.
And that would mean that human beings would have had to die.
Exactly.
Before human beings got to Adam and Eve.
Yeah, exactly. Course. There would have to be lots of death.
Yeah, so the theistic evolution is it.
So there's a
problem. It just doesn't wash.
Yeah, there's a problem there. And then you have progressive day creation. Now, progressive day creation says that God created stuff, then he stopped. Then later on, he created more stuff, then he stopped. Then later on, he created more stuff and he stopped. Now, that one suffers from the same problem, and that is there would have been. Now, the death didn't bring about Adam and Eve, but it would have been existed prior to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's sin. Now, if Adam and Eve's sin is what brought death into the world, well, we have a problem because we still have death before Adam and Eve. Gap theory suffers from the same thing. Gap theory is that there was a gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and that there was a war and that everything was killed off, and then God started up again. And then there's the day age proponents, which say that each day in Genesis represents a certain amount of time and an indefinite amount of time. And again, all these have to deal with the idea that there was death before Adam and Eve had a chance to sin. And the scriptures are pretty clear. It says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. Then you have Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man, that'd be Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then it says in Romans 5, 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So death didn't reign prior to Adam. It reigned from Adam to Moses. And then we have, again, remember that Adam's death, Adam's sin brought death. And this is the whole reason we need the Savior. We need that Savior to bring life. And if Adam's sin didn't bring death, then why have a Savior to bring life? And that's a significant hurdle.
There is, I think we would all agree there is no room for removing the Adam and Eve story, because the gospel is 100% dependent on it. The gospel is, in fact, the remedy for the situation. Here's an interesting question. See if either of you gentlemen have ever thought of it. Do we know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden, in as much as they were created immortal prior to falling into mortality? When the Bible talks about Adam being 900 years old when he dies, could they have just been starting from the time he became a mortal Adam? Could they have lived in the Garden of Eden a billion years after God created them? Assuming he did it in 6 days, do we know how long they were even in there? Could there have been a whole population of people that were expelled? For example, Cain was afraid he was going to travel to another land and find another person. Well, where would this person have come from? There must have been, it seems to me that there was a whole community of people that may have been banished from the garden, with Adam and Eve being the heads of that community.
Yeah. It says in the scripture that Eve is the mother of all living.
Yes. Oh, yeah. So, no, that, yeah, that theory would assume that all those people were descendants of Adam and Eve and that they were the first two. But do we know how, when God told them to populate the world to be fruitful and multiply. Do we know how long they were there in Eden doing that before they got expelled? It seems like there's no amount of time given at all there, one way or the other.
Well, the Bible gives the specific age of Adam. So that being the case, we know that he couldn't have lived more than his actual lifespan, which I believe was 930.
Okay, but wouldn't that be assuming that his lifespan is starting to be counted even while he's in, maybe when he was immortal, there was no reason to count the lifespan at that point. Maybe they would only count that when he fell into mortality.
This actually, Bob, for me, this illustrates why you would see a more liberal tendency begin to develop in the church as a whole. So if I'm going to look and I'm going to begin to, let's say I'm going to throw a gap into Genesis 1, Genesis 2. This is not the most straightforward reading of Scripture. This is me trying to figure out a way to make long ages work. And I really do believe that the long ages is a result of Christians not having a defense against secular science. So in 1925, the Scopes trial took place. This began to make evolution more popular in our society. But it wasn't until 1960 that Henry Morris wrote The Genesis Flood, where you had your first defense against evolutionary long age science. Okay, but by that time it was pretty late in the game. You have 40 years of unchecked secularism being taught, including missing links being put out there that are making people think, hey, there's something to evolutionary theory. And that being the case, you end up with people going, okay, we got to make Genesis work. We got to figure out a way to still have a literal reading of the Scriptures. Now, if we begin to do all these things where we start saying, okay, maybe his age didn't start until he turned mortal, I just see this as a difficult task of making those long ages somehow fit with Genesis.
But sometimes, Kevin, that's just an interesting question. I feel no obligation to today's scientific theories. To me, that's just an interesting question, because I've often read that without thinking of evolution at all. And I have wondered who these other people are that Cain is going to encounter. Those are very legitimate questions that people have. So it's not always a matter of trying to make it fit. Sometimes it's just realizing that there's not a whole lot of information there, and there may be a little bit more to the story.
Yeah, and don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm totally fine with asking questions and digging deep and working hard, and I believe in using your mind to understand the Scriptures. So that's not what I'm saying. But as a general rule, as far as I understand it, theologians, especially people who are studying Hebrew or Greek, what they're doing is they're looking for the most straightforward readings of the Scripture, meaning if I were to just read this, I know this isn't really possible, but if I were to somehow get rid of all the bias in my mind and I were to read this in a vacuum, what would I think it was saying? And I think it's extremely hard to escape, and I think most Hebrew scholars would agree that the Bible is stating that, and that he did live an actual 930 years, or at least that's what they wrote and they thought. We can debate over whether that's fact or not, but as to what they wrote and what they intended us to understand, I think that's more difficult to get around.
Yeah. And then, of course, that straightforward reading still leaves us a big mystery of who were these other people that Cain was going to run into also. So we'll be right back. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
I'm here with Kevin Conover and Bill Hosh. Bill, we're down to our last segment, and we'll probably be right in the middle of something when we have to sign off. So let me at this time thank you for coming on the show. sound like an interesting guy, and I really appreciate particularly your courage to stand up to the popularity of the scientific community and to do an honest seeking for truth rather than a politically correct seeking for truth.
Thank you so much, Bob. It's a pleasure, and it's good to talk to you. I'd love to return, if we could, to the subject of the origin of death.
Absolutely.
Kevin brought up a good point there, and you know, I'd like to just throw in my angle here. I'm a geologist. I've got to deal with the fossil record. Now, what do I mean by the fossil record? There's layers of rock on the Earth with billions of dead things in them called fossils, laid down by water, and it's up at the highest elevations on the Earth. And this is the here is where the real debate was in the time of the Enlightenment. This was the watershed question: is this a record of a past judgment from that happened sometime after Adam, or is this the record of millions of years of death and bloodshed and brutality that preceded Adam? What is this record? How did it get there? And what's the point of it? You know, this is the big question. And even to the early apologists, the Christian apologists, they pressed the secular people at that time. They said, "How do you explain those marine fossils up in the Alps if there wasn't a global flood?" And it was the atheist who was pressed into a corner.
Yeah, now that's a very good point. I'd like to get into that a little bit. Marine fossils actually found up in the Alps. Now, I've heard that before, and to me, I find that just incredible, overwhelming evidence for the flood. And yet, why do people dismiss such obvious things?
Well, I'll tell you what Voltaire's answer was, the famous skeptic in the, I don't remember whether the 18th century or 17th century. He said that, those fish fossils that they found up in the Alps, those are the discarded remains of the Crusaders when they came back from the Middle East. You know? That's what he said, and he meant it, you know. In other words, he was grabbing at straws. He had nothing to say.
Yeah. I mean, they find, I was just reading the other day in a science textbook, marine fossils on the top of Mount Everest. I mean, the tallest mountain in the world has marine fossils on the top of it.
Well, isn't it also true that every culture has a flood in their history?
Yeah, or around virtually 270 flood stories around the world.
And what's interesting is, you know, they say some see the glass of water as half empty or half full. I'll hear people come up to me and go, "Hey, the Bible's not the only flood story." As if that disproves the Bible. I'm going, great, so you've proven that there was a flood.
It actually validates the Bible.
It validates the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, and it's amazing how many things there are that actually validate the Bible. You know that evolutionists, the theory is that as Homo sapiens, as we are today, we've been around on the planet for anywhere from 50 to almost 200,000 years is the theory. But there's a problem there, and that is that we have around, you know, 7 billion people on the planet. Well, if you trace back an exponential curve in population growth, if you go back about 4,400 years ago, you end up right where we should be. There were 8 people on the ark. If you move forward from there and you calculate it out mathematically, we end up right where we should be population-wise. But imagine if we had people here just like we are today that were here for 50 to 200,000 years. I mean, we should have, you know, 150,000 people every square inch on planet Earth. And not only, you know, there's a bigger problem there. They only have found about 8,000 hominid fossils on planet Earth today. That's all there are. And if people have been around for 150, 200,000 years, we should have many more burial sites of people. We should have many more fossils, 8,000 fossils. These should be everywhere we go running into these. But on the other hand, when the puzzle pieces are put together with the Bible historical record, it all comes out very nicely.
And when you ask evolutionists why we're not finding billions of fossils with missing links, and they point to just a handful, it's really interesting because when we talk about the resurrection, and the historical claims of the resurrection. They'll always say, oh, extraordinary claims need extraordinary evidence. Mm. Well, claiming that all species were once related is a pretty extraordinary claim, and they don't have anything even close to extraordinary evidence for
that.
Oh,
yeah, that's right. Colin Patterson had 7 million fossils in his collection in the British Museum of Natural History. He made a statement. He was the chief paleontologist there quite a while ago, but he said, there's not a single fossil that I have that you could make a watertight case that it is a missing link.
Yeah, and isn't he one of the ones that challenges the few alleged missing links that they do bring forward? I believe Patterson's one of the ones who says he's not convinced at all.
There's numerous. There's numerous. Just in 2010, there was a lemur fossil, the exact same year that it was put forth as a missing link. It was also retracted in the journal Science as a missing link. So, you know, you got to be skeptical. You got to look in. You got to use your brain, and you got to really dig down and get to the truth of the matter.
You know, there's another feature about these fossils that's worth bringing out. To get a fossil requires rapid burial, right? When a fish dies in the ocean, it doesn't turn into a fossil. It rots, okay? Mm. And the only way to get fossils is to bury them rapidly under layers of mud and sand and silt. And the mudstones and sandstones and siltstones that we see with fossils in them today, the rocks that we see with fossils in them today, I think are a record of some kind of event in Earth history that involved rapid, catastrophic burial.
So you're saying the flood would be necessary for the rapid burial of these fossils?
I think it's almost inescapable that we've got a record on the Earth of just rapid, catastrophic burial of creatures.
Yeah, absolutely. I think for me, the deeper I dig, the more evidence I see that the biblical record is accurate. There have been over 2,000 archaeological finds validating the history of the Bible. You know, the Hittites mentioned more than 40 times in the Old Testament. For a long time, people were skeptical that the Bible was accurate there because they found no archaeological evidence on the Hittites. But then they found the capital of the Hittite empire with Hittite stuff all over the place, and the Bible was validated again. And we see this happening over and over and over again.
We've even found an Egyptian spokeswheel underneath what was would have once been called the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. And on the other side, there's a mountain, Jebel Elass. It's blackened at the top, with figurines of calves at the bottom,
yeah,
and a rock that looks like it was split open by water right next to it. So some of the stories that are viewed the most fancifully in the Bible, we have great archaeological evidence for them.
Yeah, great.
I'd be careful about the chariot wheels in the Red Sea. I've heard about that. I'm not sure that's valid, but that's another day, perhaps.
Okay, we'll make that a subject for another day.
Yeah. Great. Yeah, well, if this has been interesting to you, if you're listening out there and you want to dig deeper and you want to find more evidence for the Bible, you want to have your faith be a rational faith, not a blind faith, not something that's a blind leap, but actually something that you're looking at archaeological evidence for. Like I was saying before, we have a class. It's called Created on Purpose or Evolved by Chance, where we dig down. It's about 20 hours in which you get to explore the evidence for the accuracy of the Bible. And that starts next Saturday, 7 to 9 p.m., educateforlife.org, educateforlife.org. Love to have you join us.
Bill, you have a few last thoughts you want to leave us with before we sign off? Another argument for a young Earth?
Another argument for a young Earth? Well, I would look at just one more, perhaps. People like to swim around in the ocean. You notice the water is kind of salty. Well, why is it salty? Well, because the continents are draining minerals from the continents into the oceans. And guess what? Those minerals stay put even though the water evaporates, forms rivers, comes and drains down into the oceans again. How much salt should be there if those oceans have been around for 1 billion years? And most people say it's been a lot more than that. Enough salt to pickle all the whales and porpoises and clams. There should be no life. It should be a totally dead sea out there. And I'd say that's a watertight argument that those oceans cannot be millions of years in age.
You know, it's interesting to me how many arguments as obvious as an elephant in a room there are that people just ignore. That just shows how easy it is for our society to get brainwashed.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, well, Bill and Kevin, thank you so much for being on our show. And if you're out there listening, I thought I heard a very compelling case for a young Earth. Even if you're not convinced and you still have some questions, though, I hope you'll continue to ask questions and continue to seek the truth. And truth doesn't define itself as what is popular or politically correct, but what happens to actually be true when you look at facts without any previous bias. We'll see you next week.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.